As you may know, each year we do a pulpit swap Sunday, and this will be the third time that we've done it. Pastor Reed is in Dansville at Grace Baptist Church, and Dave Theobald, who's the pastor there, is at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Hornell. And we are delighted to have with us today our friend Pastor Nathan Rubel from Hornell. He and his wife Sandra are here with us today. It's been a joy to get to know Nathan over these past few years, and personally speaking, also a joy to get to know the people at his congregation, as I've had an opportunity to visit there a few times. I really feel as if they are a sister church to us, and very friendly people and very connected to the people here. So with that, I'd like to welcome Nathan up to bring us the word today.
It's always a privilege to be with you, and to certainly I count it an honor to share the pulpit of Pastor Reed, and of course I appreciate him very much and take it very seriously. I know that you guys here, top-notch preaching here, I know your most of your elders and all that, acquainted with them, so I know what you guys hear every week, and so it is with some trepidation that I stand before you today, but we trust that the Lord has something to say to us, and I think I have an important message, a serious message, one that laboring in the kingdom, how to be great in the kingdom of God. What could be more important than that? So with those things in mind, let us just think for a moment about what our brother just read. And I want to try to explain that. And what we cannot do is to understand this parable is to read it out of context, to read it by itself. It was not given in a vacuum. It follows on the heels of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And without understanding what was going on with that, and then Peter's question afterwards, I don't think we'd really understand what the parable is all about. And so I want to try to bring the context in today if we can. There are a couple of points I want to make first, though. Just thinking about chapter 19 and the rich young ruler, this text is used by enemies of Christianity, by those who do not understand what we believe, to say that, well, Jesus there, when the rich young ruler comes and asks him what must he do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says to keep the law, and remember he said, good master, and Jesus says, well, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. And some say, well, there that proves that Jesus was not God, because Jesus denies being God. He says, why are you calling me God? As if Jesus is saying, I'm not God. There's none but God, none good but God. And then he points them to the law of all things. And so they say, well, Jesus, here that shows that Paul hijacked Christianity at some point afterwards. Jesus never said we were saved by faith, but we're saved by keeping the law. And they use this text, again, usually all kind of all error and cults usually arise when people take a verse out of context and they don't understand the rest of Scripture. So I want to just take this moment just to point out, I thought something that was interesting and good for us to realize if someone, because we might encounter someone who would say this, with this text here with the rich young ruler. We just want to remember that elsewhere, Jesus makes it quite clear that he was sinless, that he was morally perfect, and that he was divine. Over in John chapter 8, verse 45, it says, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? He goes on that same chapter to say, and he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do things that are pleasing to him. There's no one else that has ever lived that could say, I do always those things that please him, that please the Father. And which one of you convicts me of sin? What he's saying there is, which one of you can ever say that you've seen me sin? So the Bible's very clear about who Jesus is, and so we cannot take this particular text and try to make it say something that it does not. In fact, what he's doing is this is pointing out, as he tells this man to keep the law, is to show that he has not kept the law. He's confronting by a man who thinks that he has kept the law from his youth. And so what he does is prove otherwise, not by pointing, if you think about it, he says, you know, at the end of the day, he says, you must sell all that you have and come and follow me. And the guy goes away sorrowful. He doesn't point out to this man that he has not kept the law of God by pointing him to follow Yahweh, he says, you must follow me. He puts himself in the place of Yahweh. And if Jesus is not equal with God, he's really asking this man to disobey the first four commandments. So anything, this text does not deny the divinity of Christ. It actually can be shown to show that Jesus Christ understood full well who he was. And then as far as the gospel goes, you know, Jesus uses the law as a means to point his need to this man's need of a substitute law keeper. And so he confronts this guy to show him that he has not kept the law, that therefore he needs a righteousness that is not his own. And it would have been confusing for Jesus to tell this man to believe in the cross that hadn't happened yet. That would come with the official witnesses of the apostles after the fact. They would go, as we see in Acts, and they go and tell people to believe in what Jesus did on the cross. But Jesus does not go around saying, you must believe in me and my work on the cross when the cross had not happened yet. What he does is point himself as the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so at this point, they were to believe that he was that Lamb of God that would take away their sin. That's all the information they had. That was all they had to believe. But the mere fact that he sees himself as the Lamb of God shows that he knew that he was going to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And so what do we see after Pentecost? The apostles then, at that point, tell people most clearly, now you must believe that Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice. What happened on the cross is now yours. Did they hijack Jesus' teaching later on and try to turn it into something other than keeping the law? No. If that was the case, why did they write the Gospels as they did? Why didn't they have Jesus just say, you must believe in the cross? And of course, the reason is because Jesus had not been to the cross yet. And so I just kind of, that's free. You don't have to pay any extra for that. But it's kind of an interesting thing we need to understand is the enemies of Christianity try to pervert the truth. And we need to understand how it all works together. But anyway, back to our point, to just go over quickly the context of this rich young ruler as he comes and as Jesus turns him away, as it were, because he says, you know, you must keep the law, and he knew that he had not kept the law. So Jesus says, you know, give all that you have away and come and follow me, that final test that you must put me first in your life, and he was unwilling to do that. And the disciples are left kind of, you know, awestruck. They didn't understand what had happened. We see this in chapter 19 when Peter says in verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? And so Peter, you know, by his question, you can see he doesn't understand exactly what's going on. And Jesus gives two responses. The first one are the verses that follow after that, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, this is in verse 28, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so the first thing Jesus says is, look, Peter, you don't have to worry about it. Yes, if you have left all, willingly so, and I will make it up to you. God is no one's debtor. I will supply all you need. Don't worry about me making it right. I will make it right. But I think we see in Peter's response here that he's got things a little twisted. He's asking the Lord, well, what's in it for me? I've left something for you. Now, what are you going to give me in return? And Jesus says, be careful here because you're in danger of being least in the kingdom. And I think that's what he's saying there in the last verse there, verse 30. Many who think themselves first, great in the kingdom will be last. And those perhaps we think of as last will be first. And so the first response is a gracious response that, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. I'll more than make up for whatever you leave, you give up in the kingdom in serving me. But my text today here, the first 16 verses of chapter 20, I think is Jesus' rebuke. A gracious rebuke to say, no, be careful here. Because how you enter into the kingdom and how you serve in the kingdom has everything to do with your effectiveness in the kingdom and whether God is pleased with you. So having said all that then, why does Peter ask this question? And I think it's because under the old covenant, faithfulness to the Lord brought material blessings. And Jesus has just told this man, you must give all you have away. And so Peter had this old covenant mentality. Well, if serving the Lord brings, you know, he's promised us land and good crops and a lot of children and all these things and protection from our enemies. And if he's got to give that up, then what in the world is going on here? What's changed? Of course, that took him a while. It took the Jews, still taking a lot of Jews, a long time to figure out that we live under a new covenant. A rich man, they assumed, had to be favored by God because he must be keeping the law and obeying God well if he's been given a lot. And so the disciples are somewhat confused at what had just happened. You know, by Jesus' day, many rabbis taught that making money was a virtue. And you should make as much as you can, and you shouldn't give away any more than a fifth. And the more that you did give, you gave to God, the more he would be pleased with you. So riches were a sign that you're doing things right, and it became a means to blessings and salvation to many, even by Jesus' day. So you can see they were a little confused at the way Jesus treats this rich man. So as we consider Peter's response, there are some things to keep in mind. If following Jesus might very well mean the loss of riches and power and other tangible rewards, what is exactly the incentive to follow Jesus? This is what Peter is struggling with, and I think this is what Jesus is going to explain to us in our parable. You can kind of see the Old Testament mentality in his question. You know, I thought if we obeyed, we'd be blessed materially. We kind of see the health and wealth gospel today that many have fallen prey to. But also keep in mind that the Lord does not rebuke him initially for wondering what he's going to get out of serving the Lord. He says, you're going to get plenty. You might get some in this life. You certainly will get much and a hundredfold in eternity. But also keep in mind that he's going to rebuke him for that, for asking the question in a sense. And I'll try to explain that as we go on. Indeed, you know, the disciples had forsaken all to follow Jesus. And if reigning in this world over things isn't the reward, which seemed to be how the Jews took the prophecy, that's certainly, I think, you know, Judas is a good example of that. You know, he's following Jesus thinking that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom and he was going to be one of the leaders in this kingdom. He thought he was going to have money and power and fame and position. And when he began to realize that the kingdom of God is not quite like that, he turns on him. Of course, we know what happened there. That's how the Jews understood the kingdom. Many of them thought of it as being purely a physical thing. So Peter's question points out that he is in danger of thinking that there is some other incentive for following Christ other than Christ himself. And so Jesus, I think, he gives a twofold answer to this. And that's why the message is entitled, How to Be Great in the Kingdom of God. And to miss Jesus' point here doesn't mean you're not in the kingdom, but I think we could be in danger of being least in the kingdom in the sense of not serving as well as we can. And so the rest of, as we read here in chapter 19, Jesus says that God will be no man's debtor. Whatever he asked us, he will supply, and he will supply more than we need, both in this life and certainly in the one to follow. And so while Jesus is speaking of reward for service and the promise to supply and even more to replace whatever we might have to give up, it's also a call to realize that this is going to require us to view our possessions as stewards of Christ, as that which is not given to us for our own self, but to serve the Lord with. We are not the final owners of what he gives us. You know, Mark, in his account, adds to all the things, the houses and lands and family that Jesus says, he adds to that and persecutions. And so you can see that we can't assume that the rewards that God supplies to us and the things that we need in this life are always going to be material. Mark seems to indicate that even the persecutions, the trials of life, are given to us. They're necessary for us to serve the Lord well. And He'll give us whatever we need. It might not always be things we want, things we ask for. But if we understand that the blessings of the new covenant are what makes us godly, what makes us Christ-like, and not material things always, we'll be able to understand this. God will take care of us better than we can. But hopefully we see the danger of looking at Christianity as, what do I get for following Jesus? Clearly the blessings of the old covenant are giving way to a different type of riches. So under the new covenant, even persecutions are considered blessings. And so Jesus is saying, yes, I called this young man away from that because He loved him too much. He doesn't call everybody away, but He has to reveal this man's heart to him. But He says, I would have made up for it more than he could have ever imagined. God is good. As I said, He will be no man's debtor. You know, the hypocrite would use the latter part of chapter 19 and use this to expect God to give him whatever he wants. You know, I did this for you, so now here's what I would like for you to do for me. But that's just idolatry. He knows that God knows what is best. And in the end, He'll make sure that serving Him works out in the best possible sense. And for each one of us, even for those who have to give up more than others, Jesus promises all those who follow Him great blessings. And even better than that, secure blessings. You know, I might not have much in this life, but I know that in the next life I will have more than I could possibly even imagine, and it can never be taken away from me. The rich young ruler grabs tightly for those things that he could not keep. We all remember Jim Elliot's famous saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, this might not have been the text that Jim Elliot was thinking about, but it's certainly, I think, why he could say that, why he would understand that, because Jesus has promised that he will be no man's debtor. So while the blessings and rewards of the new covenant aren't the same as the old, yet we always are given incentive to serve the Lord. You know, think about it. How can someone not be blessed and happy and fulfilled in serving and knowing the living God? But there's a big problem if we assume it's going to come in this life in a material way. If you serve the Lord, if you call yourself a Christian only because you're hoping that God is going to give you an easy time of it, and a happy marriage, and healthy a body, you might be in for a rude awakening. So starting in chapter 19 and verse 30, the last verse of the chapter, I think here Jesus offers a rebuke. He says, don't worry, Peter, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about giving up too much for me. But he says, you better worry about the way you're thinking about this, the way you're approaching the Christian life. I've seen the Christian life as one in which everything we do deserves some sort of payback by God. And perhaps the more subtle idea that if I have enough faith, I can get God to do what I want. You know, if I serve well. Or if I'm in it for what I can get now. And that it's okay to compare myself to others and expect more if I do more. That was kind of the problem with these first ones hired, right? They had served longer. They had done more. And so they thought they deserved more. And we're going to see why that's really the key to what he's saying here, and that's the problem that he's trying to impress upon us. Now look, following the Lord will not mean an eternity of nothing. Just of self-denial, of just, we get nothing out of it, but we've got to serve God because He's God, and so we just got to do it, and we don't get anything in return, and that's okay. Well, no, the Bible never indicates that anything other than perfect joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment in knowing God. And it will be, eternity will more than make up for whatever He asks of us now. And the Bible is very clear about that. We will have perfect joy, perfect contentment, perfect peace, perfect bliss, perfect fulfillment in eternity. And that's saying, that, you know, the Bible says that's to be our incentive to be patient now, because the day is coming when these things will be ours. And we all know, if you're truly saved, you know that that's already begun to some degree. You know, those things we had, those not like we want and we hope for, but it's there. We have those things in Christ. But if you don't understand what real reward and blessings are, you're going to have a hard time being content. If you're thinking that my bills are going to be paid at the end of the month if I, you know, go to church and give my tithes and don't swear or whatever it is that you do, you're going to have a hard time being content when the Lord takes those things away from you. And we're going to see that not being content in the kingdom is exactly what happens to these guys and makes them least in the kingdom in chapter 20. Jesus has just explained that the reward, both in this life and the next, for following Christ will more than make up for whatever we must give up in this life. But perhaps our biggest problem, and you say, well, you know, you haven't really said anything about chapter 20 yet, you know, that's your text, I thought. Well, we're going to get to it now. But again, to understand it, I think you have to understand what happened just before it. But perhaps our biggest problem is that we tend to think like mercenaries, right? Like Peter is here. We tend to think that if I have all my ducks in a row, as if we do, when we don't, but that God's going to somehow do things for me. And so while Jesus acknowledges that the disciples will be rewarded, I think he adds this parable to remind us of the proper attitude that all Christians must develop. I mean, let's face it. If we don't understand the context, this parable sounds a lot like Jesus is being unfair. You know, if you're a boss and you're giving, at the end of the day, every employee gets the same paycheck regardless of how many hours they work, you're going to have a riot, a strike at least. And so we read this and we think, well, it seems like they kind of have a point. They have worked in the heat of, all through the heat of the day. And these other guys, some of them only worked an hour. So what's going on here? And we understand it. We tend to think that way. You know, how many, I know Christians who think that, well, if I raise my children right, the Lord's got to save them. Or if I work hard, you know, I'm not like these who don't like to work and expect people to give them money and all that. I work hard and so I expect the Lord to take care of me and give me what I need. And it sounds all neat and tidy, but we know it doesn't always work that way. Because that's not what living in the kingdom is all about. And so Peter is sounding a lot like the ones who were hired first. We did more, and so shouldn't we get more reward? That's what he said. Lord, we didn't do what this rich man did. We did give up everything. So what's in it for us? And on the surface, it makes sense. But the problem is that this is not a lesson in economics or labor relations. And if you read that verse or this passage like that, it's going to be confusing. It's a parable that Jesus gives to show what it is to serve in the Lord's kingdom, which works completely contrary to the kingdoms of this world. And it's not in his kingdom, it's not the time served or the amount of service that matters near as much as the attitude in which you serve. And I think that if you didn't catch it as we read through it, we'll try to demonstrate that. I think it's easy to demonstrate as we go through this. But let me say that again, because that's kind of the heart of the message. It's not the amount of time served. It is not how much you have done that matters so much in the kingdom as the attitude and the love demonstrated in serving. And so I think verse 30 of chapter 19 transitions us to the parable. Peter and the disciples have done what this rich young ruler had not, but they were at the point, they were in danger of having a very similar attitude of what's in it for me. You know, this rich young ruler says, well, Lord, I can't serve you because this, I'll have to give up something I don't want to give up. So they have this, they're in danger of having the same attitude. Well, Lord, we want to serve you, but what are we going to get out of it? So Jesus graciously warns them, and I think that the disciples are an example of some who were first in the kingdom. I mean, they literally were the first ones in the kingdom. But they're in danger of being least in the kingdom or last in the kingdom if their attitude didn't change. But they, of course, we know the disciples learned their lesson, save Judas anyway, and they end up being first in and great in the kingdom. So this is not a steadfast rule. It's just a warning to be careful, because you might have been saved for years and years and done much and much, but you still might be least in the kingdom if your attitude is not right. And don't worry, we're going to explain that here in just a moment. So the Lord's response to Peter then, as I said, is twofold. He first reiterates the truth that all laborers will be rewarded, but then warns that one can easily lose reward if they don't understand the nature of the kingdom, which is to be completely satisfied and content in serving the Lord. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, I'm going to point it out in just a moment. Another thing that is good to see in this lesson is that God calls us into different stations of life. Some were called early, some were called later. Some of us are called with great gifts, some of us are called and we don't have that many gifts. I'm reminded of that every time I get together with Reed and Ed and some of those guys, you know, that some have more gifts than others. But it's a great thing here. There's probably nothing more important to understand that it's not the amount of gifts or the amount of time saved that determines our effectiveness for the Lord, that determines our reward. And it's nothing more important if we're going to be content in this life. If you're constantly complaining to the Lord that you did not you weren't called to preach, or you didn't give this gift or whatever, and you can't serve like this person, aren't you doing what these guys are doing? They're comparing themselves to this person, and well, you know, I did more, I had more, and I don't understand what's going on here. Plenty of saints will believe, and I have, there's an elder in my church who has been in a wheelchair since before he was 10 years old. And yet, he's a great example of someone who loves the Lord, who is always up, who's always encouraging, who's never complaining. And I think plenty of saints who were never called to do anything great for the Lord, perhaps, that others could see, will in fact, they'll be the greatest in the kingdom, because with what they have, they serve the Lord in joy, in faithfulness, and in thankfulness. Being faithful in love causes one to be great in the kingdom, not by having more gifts than another one. And so the way for me to prove this to you in chapter 20 is to look at the wage agreement. The ones who labor all day have agreed to a set amount. We saw that there where in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day. You know, the word agree means that both sides have agreed. I get the idea here that they have come to Jesus and said, well, in this case, come to this master of the vineyard and said, we'll serve you today, but here's what we expect, a denarius. And he agrees to it. But notice, after that, he goes out and he hires people throughout the day, and there's no wage agreement. After that, the rest are just happy to work. He says, why aren't you working? He says, well, no one will hire us. So notice what it says there in verse 4. You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. After the first group, the rest are just happy to be working. And they don't tell the Lord of the vineyard what to give them. They say, well, whatever you give, we trust you to do what is right. So you begin to see a huge difference in the attitude of those serving in this vineyard. The second, the group after, all the groups after the first one, trust the master to do what is right. And I think they represent the childlike attitude that labors out of love and not just reward. Now, it would be fair to say that had there been no payday, that they probably would not have worked. But they all know that the boss was under no obligation to hire them to begin with. So they serve under a sense of grace, while the first are serving under a sense of merit. And you start to translate that over into being in the kingdom. And what kind of attitude we have, is my attitude one of, well, Lord, I've done this for you, now what am I going to get out of this thing? I put a little extra money in the offering this week, so I hope that you will heal my mother that I've been praying for, who's not doing too well. Or you're just happy to be a sinner saved by grace. You know what he saved you from, and you're just thankful to be saved. You're thankful to be in the kingdom instead of out serving this flesh and the world with no hope. These second groups trust the character of their Lord enough to know that he will do what is right, and he will be fair, and he is gracious beyond what they deserve. The saint knows that they deserve nothing other than the condemnation of sin, and that's all that they deserve to begin with. And so it's just a great blessing to even be in the vineyard to start with. let alone start telling God what you think you deserve. They all go home with the same reward, and I think what we got here are not the saved and the lost, but Christians serving in different ways that we can serve in the kingdom. They all go home with the same reward at the end of the day, but some are much more content than others, right? They're much happier with what their day went a lot better than the first. And I think in Christ's eyes, those then are greater in the kingdom than the first. And so Peter and the disciples are in danger of missing the reward of service, much like that first group, which have come with what's in it for me. And so all this makes us go back again to verse 30 of chapter 19, where he says, the many who are first will be last and the last first. We begin to understand what he's getting at now, I think. So while all will be rewarded, he warns his disciples in the next breath that those who labor longest and produce the greatest quantity of work do not in every case receive the highest reward. So I said earlier, just because, you know, you're not the pastor, you're not a missionary, or you haven't been called to do some great gift that everybody can see and kind of, you know, slap you on the back and appreciate. Like my elder who sits at home in a wheelchair most of the time. He has the opportunity, perhaps more so than I would say even me, to do much more in the kingdom of God. Another way to put all this is that they do not all please and honor the Lord equally as well. How you view God's gift of grace determines, in a large measure, your greatness in the kingdom. It's one's attitudes, as we see here, it's one's attitude that Jesus seems to hang on whether one is least in the kingdom or great in the kingdom, first in the kingdom, last in the kingdom. Not how much work is done. But the ones who were just gracious or understood that it was grace alone that allowed them to work at all. And so what I'm saying is if the gospel isn't what motivates us and empowers us to live godly, then we can fall into moralism and religion. But we can miss the spirit of what God has done for us, why He saved us. Only a healthy sense of grace that you don't deserve it. That God has done this when we were enemies of Him is going to make us useful in the kingdom. So the two groups in view here are those who simply trust in the Lord and serve Him, knowing that He will do what is right. Serve Him in love because He's hired them to begin with. Or those who, although they are believers, I think they're illustration of believers, they have allowed the leaven of self-righteousness to kind of creep into their work, into their relationship with the Master, and mar the simplicity of their faith. They serve expecting payment for deeds done and compare themselves to others to make sure God is being fair. This is what Peter's doing there in chapter 19 and why this, I think, what the parable is getting at. They have an expectation of what their life should look like. And if God doesn't deliver, they begin to complain and be discontent. Have any of us been guilty of that? Well, we all have. Well, say, I know I have, but I know you have too. Maybe, you know, not as much as I have, but that's just how we think. That's that remaining sin. So just because you've been in the kingdom longer or have more abilities doesn't mean that you are going to be least in the kingdom. It's whether, you know, I've been saved since I was a child. But I know that has nothing to do with how well I'm serving the Lord. How well I'm serving the Lord has much to do with whether I'm content in the Lord and whether He is first place in my life and whether I serve Him joyfully and whether I demonstrate that to those who know me. And that can happen whether you are a pastor or whether you are a housewife or whether you're a student or whatever. But why you do what you do determines your effectiveness for Christ. So some who are first will remain first. Some who are last will remain last. It's no steadfast rule here. the one who ends up first are the ones who don't enter into bargaining with the Lord as that first group did, but are just glad to be in. Someone well said, "See the two groups of laborers as they make their way home in the evening. As to the amount of money in their pockets, they are equal. As to the amount of contentment in their hearts, they are anything but." So getting the same reward reminds us that there is no real difference between all saints. All are unworthy sinners and none deserve anything but God's wrath. We're all saved by grace. We're all going to see Jesus. We're all going to go home, as it were, with that denarius in our pocket. But perhaps Peter's greatest mistake is to compare himself to someone else. And that's a big problem here we see in this parable, right? He looks on the outward and assumes that he's done more and he's given up more than this man. But Jesus says, well, hold on here just a minute. What have you given up, Peter? Some holy nets and some old fishing boats? Yes, Peter, he's going to give up some as he goes along as an apostle. He's going to be traveling a lot. He's probably not going to be away from his wife some. We know, of course, that he's eventually going to die a martyr's death, prematurely, as it were. But what is that compared to an eternity in hell that he's been saved from? And what is that compared to the riches of heaven that he has been saved to and in knowing the one true God? So even though he gives up some of these things, what has he really given up? In reality, I think Jesus has pointed out that you've really given up very little compared to what I call this rich young man to give up. He's rich. For him to walk away from all that is something. What you've walked away from is very little. So I think the point here is to be careful about comparing yourself to somebody else, because it's always going to be faulty. We don't have enough information. We don't know what's going on in somebody else's life and heart. And so we're in danger as these first laborers are saying, well, look what we've done. And what Jesus is saying, you don't know what that other person's done, what he's going through, what I've called him out of, and what I'm doing in his life. The fact that none of us are really asked to give up much at all compared to heaven should stop us in our tracks. So if I illustrated that, if you labor all your life for Christ and another is saved on his deathbed, you know, you were called first and they were called last, what is that to you? See, what is missing is the attitude that you've had a longer time to be in the kingdom. You've known the Lord longer. You had more opportunities to serve the Lord and to glorify him through your service. In this sense, you were much more blessed than the one who lived his entire life for himself. He might have been rich and maybe had it pretty easy. I heard the other day of some guy that was never sick a day in his life. He got sick one day and died. Well, that's all well and good. But what was the real blessing? The real blessing is to know Christ. And if it's like my elder there who's known Christ for years in a wheelchair, that's better than someone else serving the flesh and serving this world who would just die, but maybe get saved just before he died. We praise God for that, but who's had the better life? If you think about it. Now, having said all that, let me try to make some practical applications. First of all, here is a case in which we should judge not lest you be judged. You know, that is kind of, that's become, I heard the most quoted verse. You know, it used to be John 3:16, but now because everybody, you know, doesn't want to be told that they're sinners and that they're doing wrong, that's become the verse that's oft quoted, you know. Judge not, you know, don't judge me. Well, here's a case where that verse applies. Jesus tells Peter, of all people, you remember in John 21, he tells Peter that he's going to die a martyr's death, that he's going to die that way prematurely. He's not going to live to be old. And what does Peter do? Well, you see, he hadn't quite learned his lesson yet. He turns and says, what about John? Jesus says, "What if he stays alive until I come back, what's that to you? Peter, you're an apostle. You're one of the pillars of the founding of the church. I'm going to ask you someday to give your life for me. What are you worried about? What happens to him? The Lord is doing a work. And we need to be firstly concerned with doing our job well. And concerned with ourself, whether we live well and whether we die well. Whether, instead of being bitter over the fact that someone else has something that you don't have. Do you believe that in the end the Lord will make it right? These laborers did. And I think the Lord's saying they're great in the kingdom. See, it's your attitude in large part that will determine the reward. It's the Lord's vineyard. It's not our vineyard. And we don't see the big picture. We should just be glad that we're in the vineyard to begin with, rather than headed to a Christless eternity. So judge not, lest ye be judged. There is a good time to use it. Secondly, all who know the Lord in a saving way are in the kingdom, and all are laborers in His vineyard, and none of us are called to sit on the sidelines like some kind of, you know, spiritual cheerleaders and just look pretty. You know, that's what, I'll use my elder as an example. You know, he's been such a great encouragement, and he's always, you know, rejoicing in the Lord, even though he's got a lot of physical problems. But he, you know, it could be, well, the Lord's put me in this miserable situation, so I'm just going to sit here and kind of stew until, you know, hunker down and just wait for the Lord to take me home. No, I don't care what situation you've been called to, you have a duty. You're in the kingdom, and so we work. We're in the vineyard. We are to be doing something. The precious promise of this passage is that no matter what your situation is, you have the power and the duty to please your Savior. So we need to start serving in joy. This is the point I made earlier. No matter how little talent and resources the Lord has given you, and whether you are ever acknowledged for it by anybody else, which is always seems to be a big sticking point with us, right? We don't mind doing good as long as somebody knows about it, as if the Lord doesn't see it and won't reward it. But such a person, if you are serving joyfully with what you have, you are great in the kingdom. You are serving well. You will get well done, thou good and faithful servant. So again, we see why it's so sinful and unnecessary to compare yourselves with somebody else. Thirdly, I think the heart of the matter is that the first group did not see labor as part of the reward. If the reward to you is really only after death, and you don't really see why being saved in this life, even when you don't have much good going on, isn't great and wonderful and part of the reward, you're missing out, I think, on a big part of the reason why Jesus saved you to start with. He doesn't save people just to get them into heaven, but to be examples of His grace and love before the world. And who can better do that? Someone where everything's going great or someone who's struggling? A bitter, mean, miserable Christian is a contradiction of our profession just as much as an immoral Christian. You're telling everybody that knowing God really isn't the essence of life. Even though John 17:3 says that this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You're saying by your attitude that knowing God really isn't enough. If I don't have health and wealth, I'm not content. I'm not happy. You're saying that the real reward comes later. And I don't believe that. I believe having Christ is the reward. And so you're saying that things of this life are so important that knowing the Lord and having His Spirit have no real ability to help us now. And this is one thing I try to deal with the people, especially when they're struggling through something, that it is the gospel, it is what Christ has done for you that is the victory in your struggles with life. It is having Christ now. And that if He can't help us overcome sin in this life and be victorious, and I don't mean sinless, but to be rulers over our bodies and not let sin destroy us, if He can't do that in this life, then I don't know what the point of it is. He must not be very powerful. My experience has been just the opposite. And I think this parable reminds us of this. We don't get in the kingdom to get more things. being in the kingdom is the reward. So whether I get immediate material blessings or not for service is not my concern. That's the Lord's concern. To be in the kingdom is what life is all about. But I do know, as he said there in chapter 19, I'll get what I need. And it sometimes will be persecution and trial. So this first group was least in the kingdom because they were too busy making sure God gave them what they thought they deserved. And we all know why that's foolish, because we all deserve hell. You know, we don't want God to be just to us. We want Him to be merciful and gracious to us. If you think you're going to live a life of where God gives you what you deserve and that's going to work out well for you, then you need to sit down with somebody and let that be explained to you a little bit better. We don't serve to merit things. That's an impossibility anyway. We serve because that is what we have been created to do. And life finds fulfillment in serving the Lord. We serve because we've been brought with a price. We serve because we love our Redeemer. And I want to live and I want to die content in Christ before this world, before God's people. And it's only by the grace of God I will do that. And it's only as I keep the grace of God before me that I can do that. Lastly, at the end of the day, our work has nothing to do with our salvation. That's, you say, well, that's pretty simple. We know that. Well, think of it in this light, though, of the parable. All are paid alike, and all are paid more than they deserve. The question is, will you be joyful as you work? Is that not kind of the idea here? They all worked, and they all got paid, but some just did it better than others. As I said before, the mean, bitter Christian is a contradiction of our profession. Will you serve out of a thankful heart? So, I believe you will be great in the kingdom. You will serve well. If just the opportunity to serve the Lord, even in the very difficult circumstances, and more difficult than perhaps others, if that's not enough for you, you're going to be least in the kingdom. Oh, you're in the kingdom. You're going to be one of those people that the elders seem like they always have to struggle with because they never seem to be happy. They probably sow discord a lot. Because they're always miserable. Why? Because they're always looking at what someone else has that they don't have. And always telling God what they deserve and God doesn't give it to them. I just don't want to be like that. And I know that that's innate. That's what's in me. That's what I want to be by my old nature. But thank God He's at least made me not want to be that way. Oh, you're still in the kingdom, but you'll just be miserably discontent. And you won't be exhibiting the glorious grace of God to others like you could be. What we should be thinking is that if my trial gives me a unique, well, it does give me a unique opportunity to demonstrate how much I love the Lord, then that's what I want to do. Turn, if you would, here. We're just about done. Matthew chapter 18. This conversation actually started in Matthew 18, the first four verses. You know, the disciples were always asking, well, Lord, who's going to be great in the kingdom? How to be great in the kingdom? I want to be great in the kingdom. You know, oh, they wanted it. They just didn't understand. And here we see it again. At that time in chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I don't doubt for a moment they had been arguing about it and discussing it like they've been doing. You know, Peter saying, I'm going to be great. And Judas says, I'm going to be great. You know, and James and John, we know what their attitude was. Well, Lord, settle the question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like this child, first thing he says, you'll never even enter the kingdom. If you don't understand your need of grace and forgiveness, you can't even get in the kingdom. But once in, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so you must live in that same attitude. You don't all of a sudden, once you get saved, become a bargainer and a union leader. And, well, Lord, this is what I think I should get now. And all of a sudden you lose the sense of your need of grace. You know, I got to thinking about how we often compare ourselves to others. And it usually goes something like this. Lord, so-and-so has a better job than me. They're healthier than me. And we might not, we're not saying this, but this is what we're thinking. And that person seems to have fewer problems than I do. But I do better. I'm the pastor, for crying out loud. Or, I do this, I do that. Why is it? That's how we tend to think. But I've never heard anybody, including myself, complain like this to the Lord. Lord, why is it that so-and-so doesn't have the blessings I do? Lord, why is it that I seem to have an easier time than they do? I don't get sick as often as they do. My marriage is better than theirs seems to be. Why don't I suffer like they suffer? Why did you allow me to be raised in a Christian home instead of an abusive drug addict's home like so-and-so? Now, we're thankful for those things. But we hardly think it's unfair. We don't compare ourselves saying, well, it's not fair that they had it worse than I do. We don't think that way. We don't tend to. If the truth is told, we assume that He's blessed us for faithfulness, and we can get very dangerously self-righteous. We are a selfish people. And when we only compare ourselves to others and complain against God's good providence most of the time, when we're not in hell right now. And that's not enough. Every breath we take, instead of being in hell, even if it's on a sick bed for the rest of our lives, is a grace we don't deserve. And so the question is here, do people see us as faithful, loving servants, happy to know the Lord of the vineyard, happy to be paid at all by the Lord of the vineyard, happy to be serving, to be forgiven sinners? Or do they see people who are always complaining because they don't have what somebody else has? So I've come to see this parable as not only personally convicting, but I think rather important as we consider serving the Lord. Following Christ is the reward in this life. And to rejoice always because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To serve with thankful hearts, and that's what makes us great in the kingdom. Not great in a sense of pride, of course, a position, but great in our service to the Lord. Great in that we please Him and honor His name. And so, if you think about it, that can be done with much or little. That one of the things the parable demonstrates is that even those saved in this 11th hour still can be great in the kingdom. But it can't be done if we are constantly telling God that we deserve something that we do not have, something that somebody else has. And it takes hearts that have been humbled by a healthy dose of grace that will enable us to be like that, to be faithful in the kingdom. How many times, as I said before, did the disciples tell Jesus or argue among themselves about how they wanted to be great in the kingdom? Jesus tells them how to be great in the kingdom. And surprise, it's not by exalting yourself above somebody else. It's not by sitting at my right hand. It's by sitting at the feet and washing the feet of somebody else. And it took them a while to figure that lesson out. And it probably is taking us a while, right? And I know I know the lesson. My problem is I don't keep it before me like I should. May the Lord give us a healthy sense of what it means to be saved by grace, to serve the Lord in joy, and to be great in the kingdom, and therefore truly have meaning to life, that we have the opportunity to serve the Lord, to be a cause for His name to be honored among the nations, no matter where we might be and what station of life we might be in. Since it's not quite 12, my custom at my church is to open it up for any questions or comments just before we close. In case anybody said, you know what, I didn't understand any of that. I give you some sort of condensed version or something. All right. Well, I'll take that then, that I explained it well, that everybody understood exactly what I was saying then. And I do appreciate the opportunity to be here today, brother.
Amen. Save for the grace of God, there go I. Father, this morning we thank You that you have given us Christ. That in Christ we have everything that we would ever need and ever want. So Father, I pray, as I often pray, may we be captivated by that. May our contentment be that we are seeking more after you, that we may be know that the reason why we've been apprehended, that our passion for you would grow deeper, that we would want you more. And so, Father, we've heard your word this morning, and may it sink deep down into our hearts that having you is having everything. Having you is being complete. Having you is everything to be content with. And so we may leave this place this morning remembering, recalling, and rehearsing in our minds that we have everything in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Here below, praise Him. are dismissed.